you saw a nativity set, you were to say, thank God this really happened. It's history, it happened. And it happened for me, right? Jesus came to earth for you. He lived his whole life, sinless life, and he died for you. And he rose again from the grave for you. And he sits in heaven today making intercession for you. And then as you hear Christmas music, even if it's I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas, whatever that song might be, think of the first Christmas carol the angels sang on the night of Jesus' birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then when you got a Christmas card, you thank the Lord that you're on somebody's friend list. And most importantly, you thank God that Jesus calls you his friend, and you are in God's friendship list. And then the final thing that we talked about is when you go to pay for those purchases and you pull out your credit card, you thank God that you had a debt that you couldn't pay, but Jesus paid for your sin debt, and he paid it in full. And when you get the bill, you know it's going to hurt because it's going to cost you something. But it hurt God. It hurt Jesus as he went to the cross, but he loved you so much that he did it for you. So a reminder, when you see those things this year, this Christmas, you could put more of Christ into Christmas by remembering these things and turning them into a time of praise and worship. Today is Bible Sunday, and so whenever it's Bible Sunday, I like to preach on the Bible. And so if you have your Bible, I got a couple of passages of Scripture that we want to use as text this morning. The second is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. If you would turn there, please, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 15 through 17. Paul is talking to Timothy here. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. Nice to hear the sound of the rustle of pages. This verse is where I got the title for the message from. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I'm going to talk to you today about that sure word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star, that's Jesus, arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in the name of the Lord, we ask his blessing on this passage. And Thusa lived in the city of Antioch about 17 centuries ago, from 330 AD until 374 AD. Historians describe her as cultured, attractive, and from a wealthy family. She married a high-ranking soldier in the Imperial Army of Syria, but was widowed when she was only 20 years old. I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking her husband might have died in battle. Anyway, instead of remarrying, which she certainly could have done, as a culture, an attractive woman from a wealthy family, she decided to devote her life to raising her son. Like many of today's moms, she feared his being influenced by the culture of the fallen world, and so instead of hiring a tutor or sending him to school, she decided to homeschool him. Her son's name was John Chrysostom. And he grew up to become one of the greatest preachers and leaders of the 4th century church. Later in life, he served as the bishop of Constantinople, He was a prolific writer. In fact, only St. Augustine wrote more than he did. But he was more than a writer. John had a fervent heart for the poor and spoke a great deal against the hypocrisy of many Christians in his day. Well, where do you think this young man got his mastery of Scripture from? He got it from his mom, like Timothy did, his mother, his grandmother. And John later wrote that his mother not only taught him to know and love the teachings of the Bible, but also that his life was a model of biblical teaching. Her life was a model of biblical teaching first, and then it was in her son's life as well. In other words, this mother didn't just teach the word, she lived it. She walked her talk. And I want to suggest some answers to this question today. Why would this mother believe that teaching her son the Bible was an essential part of her training and her parenting? For that matter, why do we make it an essential conviction here? Why do we hold the Bible to be inspired and the only infallible word of God? First reason that I want us to look at today is that it's inspired. We teach and preach from this book because they're not man's words. They're God's words. God used human writers, but God inspired the words that they wrote. And one proof of the Bible's divine origin is its incredible unity. I say incredible because God inspired 45 different men to write the 66 books that make up the Bible. And different is an understatement because these 45 men included kings, poets, prophets, a physician, farmers, shepherds, fishermen, and his amazing grace, God even inspired an IRS agent, a tax collector, to put the words into paper. That's Israeli Revenue Service, IRS. I mean, the variety in this group is simply amazing. The guys wrote this book over a period of 1,500 years in places all over from Babylon to Rome. Most of them didn't even know each other, and none of them knew what the other was writing. And yet, when it was all finished, it was combined into a single book. We call it the Bible. And you take all of their writings and you put it together, you come up with a complete story. It's a story about a creator and his fallen world and how he planned to restore the sinful, rebellious creation and bring us back to God, bring us back to himself. I want you to consider this word image this morning. 45 different people who live their lives across the millennia are each told to prepare one piece of a jigsaw puzzle. They work independent of each other, and then 1,500 years later, all the pieces are gathered. And miraculously, not only do they all fit together perfectly, they all form a complete picture. That's what the Bible is. That's what the Bible is. That's how it was put together. The only explanation for its amazing unity is the fact that these 66 books, these 45 people who sat down and wrote the words of God, had that same author. All the words came from God. God taught them through his Holy Spirit. He inspired the writing of each word. But I really like how D.L. Moody put it. He said, "I know the Bible is inspired because it inspires me." That's one of the greatest proofs of Scripture ever. When you sit down and you read the Bible and the Bible speaks to you, the Bible talks to you about your situation, the Bible shows interest into your life, the Bible comes alive, and the Bible speaks to you. Because if you are a Christian, that Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words written in the Scriptures, will bring the inspiration into your heart and into your life. But think about your favorite author this morning. Who's your favorite author? What would it be like to not have to go to a conference and wait in line to get them to sign their newest book? You know, what would it be like if you could go up to them and actually talk to them and ask questions about what they had written. You know, what did you mean by that? Could you give me some clarification? I don't really understand that. But I want you to know that as Christians, we have something far better. You have access to the author of the Bible 24/7. You have God's Holy Spirit living inside of you. And Jesus promised in John chapter 6 and verse 13, he said, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The reason we call the Bible the living word is because we have the Holy Spirit, our living Lord, guiding us as we read it, telling us how we can apply its principles and its precepts to our daily lives. And here's a second reason for our conviction of the Bible, and that is it's trustworthy. And we need truth that we can trust. We need something that we can rely on, because so many things in this fallen world are not trustworthy. I mean, we can't trust our feelings. Our feelings change too easily. We can't trust tradition because we tend to forget their purposes too easily. We can't trust our intellect, our own smarts, because we forget everything too easily. And the older you get, the more you forget, right? I've experienced it now. I've experienced of going into a room and forgetting why I went in that room. It's frustrating. I can remember what happened years ago, but I can't remember what happened yesterday. We can't trust our intellect because we forget. We're human. Plus, the more we know, the more we know we don't know. And if you know that, then that makes sense. If you're younger, you might not make sense of that, and you don't know that. But let me tell you, as you get older, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. That we are ever, ever learning. And so we can't trust those things. What can we trust? We can trust the Bible. We can trust the Bible because it's unchanging truth, and it's something that we can build our lives upon. And that's the reason why God gave us his inspired word. As it says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord, we could say the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It is trustworthy. It's dependable, making wise the simple. And in 2 Samuel 7:28, it says, "You are God, and your works are truth." And anyone like John in our story this morning, who has built his life on the Word of God, knows that. I read about an interview with a Navy diver. And the diver told about times when he was so deep that the water was so dark that it was impossible for him to see. In fact, it made him feel disoriented and confused. He could literally not see his hand in front of his face. And he got to the point where he didn't even know which way was up. That's pretty bad for a driver, right? Diver? You don't even know the way to the surface. And the interviewer asked him what he did in times like that. This is what he said. He said, "I feel the bubbles. When it's pitch black and I have no idea which way to go, I reach up with my hand and feel the bubbles." He said, "Because you see, the bubbles always drift up to the surface. When I can't trust my feelings or judgment, I know I can trust the bubbles to get me back to the top." And that's the way it is with the Bible. When we don't know which way to go, we can reach out, we can touch the Bible, we can read the Bible. The Bible always knows the way up. The Bible always knows the way to God. It always gives us the right direction in which we can go. Here's a third reason for embracing the Bible as our sole source of authority, and that is it is believable. I mean, experience has shown us that our faith in this book is well-placed. And I say this for three basic reasons this morning. First of all, it's good history. It is good history. It's proven to be historically accurate. To show you what I mean, let me take you through a little exercise this morning. I'm give you a few brief examples of historical statements, and you tell me whether they are good history or bad history. Okay? Ready? Here's the first one. World War I was a bitter four-year conflict fought between 1890 to 1894. Is that good history or bad history? Bad history. Can you tell me why? Wrong years. That's right. The dates are wrong. It was fought between 1914 and 1918. Good history pays attention to dates and gets them right. Bad history doesn't. Okay, here's the second statement today. World War II was a bloody conflict between Allied and Axis forces fought on the battlefields of Mexico from 1939 to 1945. Is that good history or bad history? Okay, what's bad about that history? It's got the wrong place, right? The geography is wrong. World War II was not fought in Mexico, but rather in Europe, the South Pacific, and a few other places. Good history gets geography right. It pays attention to it. Here's our third one. Margaret Thatcher, Premier of the Soviet Union, will always be remembered as the leader who engineered the unraveling of the USSR. Good history or bad history? Wrong what? Wrong person, wrong country. Right. It was Gorbachev, right? Not Thatcher. And good history always gets people right. Okay, here's one more. How many of you batting 1,000 so far? I got 100%? Michael Jordan played basketball for over a decade for the Chicago Bulls in the 80s and 90s, but his play was rather lackluster. He was just an average player. Good history or bad history? What makes that history bad? Some of you guys don't care a thing about basketball, right? You could care less. But you've heard of Michael Jordan, probably. And you've heard that he was a great player. Perhaps the greatest basketball player of all time. In my opinion, he was. You can debate that with me after church if you like. But that one is more kind of a matter of opinion. But nonetheless, we'll say it's false. Now, bad history, among other descriptions, could be defined as any account of an actual event that plays loose with dates, places, people, or storylines. And unfortunately, there is a lot of bad history out there today. For example, every once in a while, a new book will pop up and claim that there was no Holocaust in World War II, that the whole thing was made up for propaganda purposes. And when they do, people cry out that the history in this book is flawed because we know the dates, we know the people, we know names of murderers and those who were murdered. We know the storyline. And so we can refute that. Now, all of that is to say, when you study the Bible and you compare it to history, you'll discover that the events surrounding the teachings of the Bible have all been well established historically. In fact, today there is a wide documentation and corroboration that cross-checks events in history books with the Bible, and the Bible has shown not just to be good history, the Bible has proven to be outstanding history. The Bible has passed the history class with flying colors when it comes to things like dates and geography and people and storylines. Here's an example. It's in the book of Acts. Even secular historians admit that Luke's history book is amazingly accurate when it comes to dates, geography, people, and actual historical events. And Acts is not alone in this. The entire Bible is good history. In fact, information in the Bible is often used by secular historians who once said that the Bible was filled with fables or myths and have set out to prove it to be false, but in the end have found it to be absolutely true. There's, for many years, secular scholars scoffed at the notion that Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible. Historians claim that in the days of Moses, people were pre-literate. So they said there is an obvious situation where the Bible is bad history. Many years later, however, archaeological digs uncovered tablets, scrolls, and writing instruments that clearly showed that the people were intelligent and sophisticated, and they found out that mankind had been writing 400 years before Moses ever came on the scene. There was a time when historians said the names of the kings of Israel, that the Bible lists, were legend at best because there was no proof that these kings ever lived, much less ruled. But over the years, as archaeologists have dug and dusted their finds, they have discovered concrete proof of the existence of every one of the 47 kings, every one of the 47 kings in the exact places the Bible said they had reigned. It turned out to be not just good history, but outstanding history as well. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was once thought to be a myth. Here we go. Evidence was discovered, though, that these cities were situated just as the Old Testament says. Archaeologist Clifford Winslow writes that as he found permanent evidence of the great conflagration that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah in the long distant past. Here's another one. The Bible makes about 36 references to the Hittites. And critics used to charge that there was no evidence that these people ever existed. But in recent years, archaeologists and digging in modern Turkey have discovered the records of this wicked and long dead nation. In his best-selling book, The Bible is History, Werner Keller writes, in view of the overwhelming mass of authentic and well-attested evidence now available, as I thought of the skeptical criticism which from the 18th century onward would fain have demolished the Bible altogether, there kept hammering in my brain this one sentence: the Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. You will find that no matter what historical evidence they find, you will say, the Bible is right after all. I love that statement. After I read it, it just kept resounding in my mind, the Bible is right after all. Although people have tried to destroy it, the Bible has been right after all. Now, it's exciting that we learn about the people and times the Bible describes and to see how historically accurate it really is. I don't really need that for my faith, but I do appreciate it because it does help, I think, strengthen and build some people's faith. And you know, the fact is we don't have archaeological evidence like this for any other book from the ancient world. Now, I don't want to demean or downgrade any faith or religion, but let me just mention this morning. Do you know that the Book of Mormon, which millions of well-intentioned people put their faith and confidences in, fails the history test flat out? It fails so much that the Smithsonian Institute studied the Book of Mormon and they issued an official statement declaring it to be, quote, devoid of any historical reliability whatsoever. In other words, when the Book of Mormon mentions a river that existed in some civilization it describes, there is no record of that river or mountain or coinage or city or people group, not one shred of historical evidence that would tether it to reality, not one. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be weak in my knees if I believed in a belief system where the truth had no source whatsoever in historical reality. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you begin to doubt that? But you don't have to do that with the Bible. The Bible passes the historical test with flying colors. The second reason we can believe the Bible is because it's good science. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible is not a book on science, but whenever it talks about science, it's accurate. Those who are genuinely searching for truth are realizing that God's word is truth, even in matters of science. And I'll tell you what, if science disagrees with the Bible, just believe this. Science has not yet caught up to the Bible. Science will someday catch up to the Bible and will find that the Bible was right. The Bible was true after all. More and more scientists are finally admitting that their research shows that an outside power of some kind was necessary to kickstart the forming of the universe. They're finally admitting that the old equation of space plus time plus chance equals the possibility of the start of the universe. They are admitting that that equation is flawed. In other words, the creation account is not as preposterous as it once was. Another point of agreement between Bible scholars and scientists is that no new matter is being created. As you all science students know, the first law of thermodynamics says that the actual amount of energy in the universe stays constant, nothing is being added. And interestingly enough, the Bible, written thousands of years ago, has always held that position. Genesis 2:2 states that after God completed his creation endeavor, God stopped creating. He rested. He decided not to add anything additional to the equation of creation. And so disagreement between the Bible and science when it comes to the formation of matter is not there. It's no longer an issue like it once was. One more. Back in Genesis 1:24, the Bible says that living creatures will reproduce after their own kind. That's important to know. It says that they will reproduce after their own kind. And of course, for the last 200 years or so, scientists with an evolutionary bent have been desperately trying to show evidence for any kind of reproduction, some proof that would indicate a gradual evolution from one lower kind of living to a higher kind of living. They've looked for proof to change, something changing within a particular species, because the whole concept of evolution hinges on this happening. But listen to what paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould wrote a few years back. He said, species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they finally disappear. Here is an agnostic scientist. He's saying that the position of the Bible, he's not saying that the position of the Bible, but this is what he would be saying if he was admitting it, the position of the Bible that we have held for thousands of years has been right after all. He's saying this because there's no evidence of evolution. There is no evidence that creatures reproduce other than after their own kind. In other words, Darwin got it all wrong. And we could go on and on this morning. I think that is pretty good. That's pretty good for science. Another way that we know the Bible is believable is because it's good psychology. When people come to us for guidance and we counsel them, we are wise if we counsel them out of the Bible. Because the Bible teaches the best psychology. And again, it's not a book just about psychology, but the Bible does have a lot to say about the soul, right? The study of the soul. And so when I make critical decisions in life, I don't turn in to my television set and try to listen for the best advice that some expert on there might give. I go to the scriptures because that's where God gives his wisdom from. And we know that the scriptures are true. For example, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. When I'm anxious or worried, if I talk and I pray, I do what the scripture says, then I have found it to be true that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. I have learned that when in times of decision making, if I don't lean on my own understanding, that God makes my path straight. He directs my way. My marriage is better when I obey the teachings of Scripture. When I obey the teachings of Ephesians 5 and love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And I'm not alone in this, and I believe that you can testify to these, some of these same things where you have taken the Bible and you've taken the Bible at its word, you've applied it to your life, and your life has become so much better because of it. And then we're going to end with this point, why we can trust the Bible, because it's powerful. When people obey the teachings of the Bible, those people change. They are transformed into better people, godly people. It is amazing to behold. This week I read that the prisons in the Canadian province of Quebec enforce a ban on smoking. With no cigarettes, the inmates resorted to creative solutions. In place of tobacco, some use a mixture of tea leaves and residue from the nicotine gum provided to make smokers kick the addiction. And this concoction is rolled up, get this, in a page from the Bible. The Bible is used because those pages apparently burn slower than normal pages. But an inmate named Robert told reporters, this is what he said. He said, I smoked Matthew, I smoked Mark, I smoked Luke. When I got to John, I read about how God loves me. I didn't smoke the Gospel of John. I became a Christian. That is the power of the Word of God. He learned the secret to this book's power, and that is how we can know God personally, how we can have him working in our lives, changing our lives. Nothing is more powerful than that. I'm reminded of a story I once came across about a 5-year-old girl named Karen who was given a Bible for her birthday. A few days later, her mom noticed Karen reading it. In fact, she watched and saw that Karen was reading, wasn't just reading, she was writing in it. And she looked closer and noticed that her daughter was circling the word God whenever she saw it. She asked Karen, why are you doing that? And Karen replied, so I'll know where to find God when I need him. And she's wiser than her years tell us. The wise person is the one who knows where to find God when he needs him. The wise person is the one who knows the word of God and the power that it holds. The Bible is like any other book. It is power to change lives. Can I share you one more testimony? I shared this with you once before, but perhaps some of you didn't hear it. It was about a Christian university student who shared a room with a Muslim. And as they became friends, their conversation, of course, turned to their beliefs. And the believer asked the Muslim if he ever read the Bible. He answered no, but then asked if the Christian had ever read the Quran. And the believer responded, no, I haven't, but it sure would be interesting. Why don't we read both together once a week, alternating books? Well, the young man accepted the challenge. In the process, their friendship deepened, and during the second term, he turned to the Muslim who had become a believer in Jesus. And one evening late in the term, he had burst into the room and said to this longtime believer, this Muslim comes to the believer, and he says this. He said, you deceived me. And the Christian said, what are you talking about? And the new believer opened his Bible and said, I've been reading it through like you told me, and I just read that the word is living and active. He grinned, and he said, you knew all along that the Bible contained God's power and that the Quran is a book has no power, and I never had a chance. And the believer said, and now you'll hate me for life. And the Muslim said, no, but it was an unfair contest. The Bible is alive. The Bible is something that we can put our faith in, we can put our trust in. And I want to say this, we need to center our life around the teachings of the Bible and pledge yourself to obey God's word and live it out as the Holy Spirit enables you to do so. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? And if you're here today and you have not made a commitment to read the Word, I just want to challenge you. I know a lot of times with the new year, we make resolutions that we're going to read the Bible more than we have in the past, or read the Bible through in a year, or read a chapter a day, or something like that. But I'm saying to you today, why wait till the new year? Why not start now? And if you have questions, go to the author with those questions and let God's word demonstrate its power in your life. And if you're there and the Holy Spirit is just speaking to you about something to do with God's word, would you just yield to him this morning and say, oh, with your help, Holy Spirit, with your help, by the grace of God, I'll do that. Father, today I thank you for your word. It is a sure word. Your word is inspired, and your word is so believable, and it's trustworthy, and it's powerful. And you have entrusted your word to us today. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, and I pray. I pray for these here today that as they read and study your word, that the Bible would become more alive than ever before in their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would just help them to see things that they have not seen. Give them insights, some gems of truth in your word that they can rejoice at as one who finds great spoil. And we want to thank you for this time. We ask your blessing as we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.